Okay, in chapters 5 to 11, you address genre. What are the leading Old Testament and New Testament genres in Scripture that you examine in your book?
Well, we have three chapters on interpreting Old Testament genres, and then three chapters on interpreting New Testament genres. So this is a significant part of our book, where we cover both major genres and then some subgenres as well, types of proverbs, types of laws, different kinds of poetry and wisdom literature and so forth. So I think those listening will find those a real helpful compendium of what we know about the genres of Scripture. The Old Testament chapters cover Old Testament historical narrative, wisdom literature, and prophecy. And then the New Testament chapters cover the Gospels and Acts, essentially New Testament historical narrative, including a chapter on parable interpretation, as well as epistles, and then finally apocalyptic. Kind of nice that in many ways the genres break down in chronological order in which we find those books in the Bible. Mm-hmm. As I mentioned earlier, the important principle to observe here is that each biblical genre requires and determines certain guidelines for how to best and most accurately interpret it. In other words, we interpret historical narrative differently from parables, and we interpret apocalyptic differently from historical narratives. And we need to pay special attention to unique features of the Old Testament wisdom literature and prophecy that may seem obvious, but in my experience, it is here where many pastors and preachers and students of the Bible go astray or are not quite accurate when preaching from a certain genre of Scripture. Just think of a sports analogy. My children, some of them play baseball, others play basketball or soccer, and each of those games has a certain set of rules. It would obviously be completely ludicrous to imagine somebody trying to play soccer while following baseball rules, or you get the idea. So I think it's really important to cue in and to interpret every genre of Scripture, such as apocalyptic, in keeping with the expectations that are raised by mm-hmm. by a particular genre. I think what we believe and what many believe is that those of us who read a parable or who read the book of Revelation intuitively cue in and understand that this book has certain distinctive and unique features that mean we need to interpret, say, figurative language differently depending on where it is found. And that's what we expound on in those six chapters 5 through 11, on the various Old and New Testament genres.
Okay, the prominent genre in both Testaments is historical narrative. From a literary vantage point, what are some important characteristics to keep in mind when studying Old Testament and New Testament narrative? And I have a personal interest in this question. Mm-hmm. I've always found it difficult to preach from narrative, so help me out.
Certainly. Well, when interpreting historical narrative, it'll be helpful to keep in mind that typically in a story, the author himself or herself provides a setting. And so we'll want to pay careful attention to what that setting is. In other words, this is not just a matter of us supplying something, but just paying proper attention to the setting that is usually already given to us in Scripture. In other words, where does the story take place? At what time? You think of, for instance, Isaiah's call narrative, and he tells us that it happened in, I believe, the last year of King Uzziah's reign, or when the book of Esther, he tells us that this was in the days of King Xerxes in Persia, and so, or you take some of Jesus' parables, for example. Again, you have a setting that is given. Also, a story has a plot line, which is developed. It includes several characters, and the plot line often conveys a sense of suspense, of drama, and then an eventual outcome, whether you have a miracle story, where Jesus heals, say, a blind man or a lame man, and so It's very important to look at not just what happened, but how the story is told by the biblical writer. Or take the well-known story of David and Goliath, for an example. It'll be very helpful to look at that story in its entirety. What's the setting? Who are the characters, both major and minor? And how does the story develop? In the case of David and Goliath, there's a marked contrast between David's youthfulness and unpreparedness, if you will, the fact that he's not an Israelite warrior on the one hand, and then Goliath on the other, who is a giant of a man and a seasoned warrior. And so then, you know, when you come to the end of a story, the outcome is unexpected and surprising, even paradoxical, but the story shows how God honors the man who defends his honor and who trusts him even when confronted with overwhelming opposition or odds against him. And again, I've already mentioned Esther, which again, you see how an unlikely heroine becomes God's instrument of preserving the Jewish people from extinction by the hands of a villain named Haman, who plots their demise. If we had the time, the book of Esther is a great example of unexpected plot twists, of irony, you know, what you might call providential apparent coincidences that really are anything but, that are all ultimately orchestrated by God and through history. In the New Testament, both the Gospels and the book of Acts are historical narratives as well. And incidentally, while they may display a certain affinity with Greco-Roman biographies, as many scholars have noted, I believe what's most important to observe about those books, about the Gospels and the book of Acts, is that those narratives continue the Old Testament historical narratives by depicting what God did in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And like their Old Testament counterparts, the New Testament Gospels typically have a setting, a set of characters, and a plot line, which interpreters should be careful to note and analyze as part of their process of interpreting a given book of Scripture.
All right, a specialized genre in the Gospels are Jesus' parables, which you mentioned earlier. What are some key insights you share in your book regarding the right interpretation of parables?
Absolutely. Well, the parables are, of course, unique to Jesus. They're found in the Gospels, actually only in the so-called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have a single parable, which is kind of interesting, very intriguing. In the chapter on parables, we start out by pointing out that parables are not historical narratives. In other words, we needed a separate treatment of parables because they are not true stories. They are realistically told stories, but they're made up stories or short similes that are designed to impart an important spiritual truth. Usually, in Jesus's words, about the nature of God's kingdom. You know, what is God's kingdom like? So Matthew chapter 13 and 18 are two chapters, and I think also Matthew 25, three chapters on kingdom parables. So when interpreting parables, it'll be important not to get unduly hung up or preoccupied on incidental details that are just added to the parable to create a certain sense of realism, but rather to discern the major point or points in the parable. Also, it's important to realize there's a certain range of parables, from full-fledged story parables, such as the parable of the prodigal son or of the good Samaritan, to short similes on the other. Yet parables that are basically just saying the kingdom of God is like a precious pearl, and then tells a brief anecdote about a man who sold everything to be able to buy it, just indicating that the kingdom of God is very precious. It's worth any sacrifice, just like it's worth following Jesus and leaving everything else behind. And you have various mixed types. in between those, two polar opposites, story parables on one side and similes, the allegorical parable of the wicked tenants, where you have the different messengers that are sent by the owner of the vineyard representing different periods in Israel's history, the prophets on the one hand, and then Jesus, who is depicted as the son of the vineyard owner, on the other. Above all, we counsel interpreters not to overlook the important salvation historical dimension, the juncture at which a given parable is told in the history of redemption. This will often prove vital in properly interpreting a certain parable. In other words, when Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the soils, explains that there's four types of soil and only one of them is that good soil, this is not just some sort of an abstract, moral lesson. Rather, it is a commentary on the lack of response that Jesus is receiving from many in Israel. And the disciples are wondering, well, how come if Jesus is who he says he is, if he really is the Messiah, he's not getting more of a response from the religious leadership in Israel? And so Jesus tells the parable of the four soils, that would be the setting, to explain to the disciples that they are the chosen ones, the sons of the kingdom, to whom it has been given to understand the mysteries, the true spiritual nature of the kingdom, while others are distracted. They're the three, other types of soil, either, distracted by the cares of this life, depicted by seeds falling amidst the thorns and so forth. So again, understanding the setting, understanding the salvation historical significance of a parable is vital to getting the full meaning of any of those parables that Jesus taught. So in our book, finally, we suggest the following guidelines for interpreting parables, though I'm somewhat abbreviating them here. First, you want to outline the parable, determine the structure of a parable. Secondly, determine the literary and historical context of the parable, as I just elaborated a minute ago. Thirdly, determine the main point and any secondary points of the parable, good example being the parable of the prodigal son, the main point being that God loves sinners, despite the Pharisees' objections to Jesus being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then you have that intriguing secondary point represented by the older son in the parable. And fourthly, determine the original intent of the parable and its proper application for today. Is any equivalent circumstance in your life or in the life of a church that you might apply that spiritual truth to that parable was intended to convey?
All right, another significant Old Testament genre is poetry or wisdom literature. What are some characteristics to keep in mind when studying these? Poetry and wisdom literature.
Well, the underlying premise of wisdom literature is that God is the source of all wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Anyone wants to understand the meaning of life and to live in keeping with the purpose for which he or she was created by God must understand life from God's perspective. That's what wisdom is. And such wisdom includes understanding the meaning and purpose for suffering, for example, as we see in the book of Job. Wisdom also includes raising a generation of young people to maturity, as we can see in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom includes understanding God's design for man and woman in terms of a lifelong love relationship, as we see beautifully portrayed in the Song of Solomon. Wisdom means knowing that we will all die, and so should not put our hope in wealth or pleasure in any other number of dead ends, as the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us. Worshiping God and pouring our hearts out to him in prayer, as we see in the Psalms. So you can see that interpreting the wisdom literature is absolutely vital and just incredibly enriching for us. I feel like, if anything, in my life, I want to spend more time in the wisdom books because they are so deep and so profound and scratch, you know, way beneath the surface in helping us understand all the big issues in life, the nature of suffering, the meaning in life, relationships, parenting, and many other topics, how we deal with wealth, what's a proper focus in our lives, the absolute importance of putting God as our number one priority and worshiping and serving only Him, and in going through life, asking ourselves the question, what would it mean if I looked at my life from God's perspective?
All right, one of the most challenging biblical genres are prophecy and apocalyptic. In your book, you treat Old Testament apocalyptic as a subset of prophecy. Explain that for us. And what are some important characteristics to keep in mind when studying biblical prophecy and apocalyptic?
Yes, of course, that's a huge topic and also a very controversial one. And yes, we do treat apocalyptic as a subset of Old Testament prophecy because we don't yet see full-fledged apocalyptic genres, meaning entire apocalyptic books, in the Old Testament, but only portions of prophetic books, such as portions in Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. In our opinion, the apocalyptic genre didn't fully flourish in book form until the Second Temple period, and then found its most pronounced expression, of course, in the New Testament book of Revelation. So we do have a chapter, of course, on Revelation at the end of the genre section. But even there, we see that Revelation is repeatedly referred to as a book of prophecy. So there's a certain amount of overlap between these two genres, prophecy and apocalyptic. What's distinctive, I believe, about apocalyptic is that prophecy is given not straightforward, literal language, but it's rather given in symbolic form, in the form of visions, as we see in the book of Revelation. You have angelic intermediaries and vast array, dizzying array of symbolism, which sets apocalyptic apart from prophecy or makes apocalyptic a special subset of prophecy. And of course, for the interpreter, the challenge then becomes how to properly decode those symbols and determine their corresponding meaning. In the Old Testament, prophets were essentially God's spokespersons who called Israel back to the covenants God had established with his people. They were advisors to kings, and you might call them the conscience of the nation. Take Jeremiah, for example. His book begins with a call narrative, as do Ezekiel and Isaiah, by the way. Or Isaiah, it's a little bit later in chapter 6, Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be taken into exile, but few of his contemporaries believed him. Of course, Jeremiah's prophecy came true, and as mentioned, he also prophesied the establishment of a new covenant in and through the Messiah. So in Jeremiah, we see just the perfect combination of what is often called foretelling and foretelling meaning speaking to his contemporaries, to the Israelites on the verge of the exile, or then later in the exile, foretelling, and then also foretelling, looking into the future and predicting what would happen centuries later. Of course, most of us would think of prophecy more in the latter sense in terms of foretelling the future, but it's actually, I think, important and interesting to note that a great deal of biblical prophecy actually relates to prophets speaking in the sense of foretelling to their own contemporaries, reminding them, calling them back to obey God and and the covenant that he established with his people. In the Old Testament, we have four major prophets and then 12 minor prophets, now often called the 12, not in the sense of Jesus' apostles, but in the sense of the 12 minor prophets. And each of these prophetic books need to be interpreted within their proper historical setting and in relation to the history of Israel. Remember, probably the first course I ever taught as a seminary student was an extensional class in the evening on of Old Testament survey, and I remember scrambling from week to week to research the proper setting for each of those 12 minor prophets. That was quite a bit of work, but it's of course very rewarding as well.
Mm-hmm. All right, our assignment now is to read chapters 5 to 11. That's 5 through 11 of Invitation to Biblical Interpretation. These chapters are on genre. And then catch us next time as Dr. Kostenberger helps us understand biblical language.